Recently, I was listening on tape to a man talk about something that happened here at a church in the United States. The church will remain unnamed, but the story I'm about to tell you, to the best of my knowledge, is absolutely true. It seems as though someone in the church offered to paint a floor-to-ceiling mural on one of the walls in the church foyer. And they were given the okay by the church leadership, and so they proceeded to paint a mural that depicted the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve in it. And they had Adam and Eve appropriately clothed in the right places, you know, for modesty's sake. But the author, the painter, chose to show their midriffs, their stomachs, unclothed. And he painted on each one of them a belly button. As soon as the mural was finished, the people began to admire it. They were very grateful for all of the time and the energy and even his own supplies at his own expense that he'd put in. But it didn't take long before some people in the church began to complain. They said, how in the world could Adam and Eve have a belly button when they were not born from a womb? I mean, no umbilical cord, no belly button, right? This painter must not believe in the Bible. This painter must not believe in the Bible's account that God made Adam and Eve from nothing. And they began to say that the painter had embarrassed them and disgraced their church by having painted heresy on the wall in their foyer. And they demanded that it be changed, or that if he wouldn't change it, that they whitewash the entire painting and just paint over it. Others in the church thought that these complainers were kind of making a mountain out of a molehill. I mean, kind of straining at a gnat, as the Bible says. And before long, the church was divided into two camps. There were the pro-belly buttons, and there were the anti-belly buttons. And each side became very deeply entrenched in what they thought. The feud became so nasty and so acrimonious that the church had a split. With the pro-belly buttons staying there with their mural, and the anti-belly buttons leaving and going down the street and starting their own church. Now, the saga of Belly Button Baptist Church almost seems stupid to us as we think about it. I mean, how could the Church of Jesus Christ really worry about something like this? But if you haven't figured it out already, folks, if you haven't been around the Christian world long enough, please let me tell you that this kind of scenario is commonplace in churches all over the United States of America. You know, we have over 60 different kinds of Baptists alone in the United States of America, most of whom can't figure out anymore why, what the reasons were that they split from some of the other Baptists. But it was not over issues like inerrancy of the Bible, the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, or anything else where the Word of God speaks in black or white. The biggest reason for church splits and church conflict and church infighting is not doctrine. It is not theology. It is not issues of biblical absolutes. Frankly, I think there ought to have been a lot more church splits than there have been over those issues. Look carefully and you will find that almost all the things that we as Christians fight about qualify as gray matters. That is, areas of life where the Word of God does not speak definitely and specifically, matters for which there is no thou shalt or thou shalt not when you look in the Bible. And what happens is Christians begin developing strong opinions on one side of an issue or another side of an issue where the Bible doesn't speak. And then to make matters worse, they begin to lose all tolerance for any other Christian who doesn't share their strong opinion on whatever the issue happens to be. They begin branding other Christians with emotionally loaded terms like liberal and backslider and worldly and compromiser because that person doesn't agree with them. And before long, we got the pro-belly buttons and anti-belly buttons all over again. The only difference is what belly button it happens to be that we're fighting about at the time. Now, what are some examples of modern-day belly buttons that the church has going? Let me give you some. Dancing, social drinking, playing cards, going to movies, whether or not your children go out on Halloween trick-or-treating, skirt lengths, hair lengths, whether or not a man ought to wear an earring if he's a Christian, the kind of music that other Christians listen to, whether it's oldies music or soft rock or Christian music or country music. I'll tell you personally, I like Willie Nelson. I figure that anybody that can sing as badly as I do and make it as big as he has, I'm encouraged to listen to a guy like that. Encourages me to keep going. But now, stop for a minute. Wait a minute and think. Some of you, as soon as I mention the fact that I listen to Willie Nelson, man, you're ready to move for my dismissal, you say. I always knew he was a liberal. And some of you are ready to give me a raise and say, man, always knew that boy was a good old boy. God bless that good old boy. Nobody who listens to Willie Nelson can be all bad. It just depends which side of the country music belly button you're on. And yet there's no verse anywhere in the Bible that says thou shalt or thou shalt not listen to country music. It's a belly button issue. Other belly button issues. The type of schooling you choose for your children. Do you send them to public school, send them to Christian school, homeschool them? Bible doesn't say. Working on Sunday. Shopping on Sunday. The kinds of music and musical instruments that we use in the church worship. Why, we got the pro drums and the anti drums when it comes to church music. Whether the church should ever borrow money. Whether the church should ever use professional fundraisers. When we should use drama in the church. Raising your hands in church worship. You know, we had a man a little over a year ago who stormed out of one of our morning services and has never come back since, all because he felt so strongly about anybody raising their hand when they worshiped. And we had some folks in the service who were raising their hands and worshiping the Lord. And he got so incensed about it and was so unable to tolerate anybody disagreeing with how he felt on this that he stormed out of the church and has never been back. And then there's the issue of bathing suits, whether you wear a one-piece bathing suit or a two-piece bathing suit. Now, I have to tell you that this is an issue on which I personally feel unbelievably strongly. And that is why I just want to go on record as telling you, you will never catch me or my boys ever wearing anything but a one-piece bathing suit. I have very strong convictions on this. Folks, what are we really saying here? We're saying that the Bible speaks in black and white to very few of the issues that we as 20th century Christians face in our daily lives. Sure, it speaks to some issues in black and white. Murder and adultery and stealing and perjury and fornication, illicit sex and honoring your parents. Yes, the Bible does speak to some issues very specifically, but most of the everyday issues that you and I have to grapple with, that you and I have to deal with in our lives, when you go to the Bible looking for a thou shalt or a thou shalt not for that issue, you will not find it. Now, it's true that on some issues, the Bible does give principles that we can bring to bear on certain things. For example, the Bible teaches modesty in the way we dress. But even then, how short does a skirt have to be before it's no longer modest? Well, ladies disagree on how short it can be before it's no longer modest. And yet they both may agree on the principle of modesty. The Bible has a principle that we should treat our bodies like a temple of the Holy Spirit. And yet it's amazing how many Christians can argue that principle greatly when it comes to smoking, but they're fat as can be and they overeat, but they don't argue the principle there. We have people who know that the Bible says we should avoid all appearance of evil, but what appears to be evil to one person may not appear to be evil to another person. And the bottom line is, for so many issues in our Christian lives, the Word of God simply doesn't tell us thou shalt or thou shalt not. So you say, well, Lon, if that's the case, how do we know what to do in these issues? Folks, this is what Romans 14 is all about. I believe that Romans 14 is one of the most strategic chapters anywhere in the Bible when it comes to teaching us how we should live every day as Christians. Because it tells us how God wants us to deal with the myriad of gray matters that we have to face every day in our Christian lives. And I believe that this is teaching that every one of us as individual Christians need. We need it if we're going to know how to live. And it's also teaching, I believe, that we as a church need very desperately to hear. It is my opinion that we as a local church have a penchant, it seems, to get caught up in belly button issues. I mean, we chew each other up. We waste so much time and so much energy that ought to be spent on reaching lost people for Christ. We waste so much energy fighting over minutiae, fighting over little things that in the big picture don't make any real difference. We let ourselves get distracted from the real mission of the church. We dissipate our energy and our time fighting about silly stuff, and we forget who the real enemy is. So many times I have thought that we're like an army who, instead of establishing a perimeter and then having every soldier around the perimeter pointing his gun out and shooting at the enemy, we so often remind me of an army that has the soldiers around the perimeter with half of them pointing their guns in and shooting at each other. And I'm deeply concerned that if we as a church don't get a handle on the principles of this chapter, Romans 14, and if we don't begin living those principles in our relationships with one another, we are going to destroy what God has built here. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about gray matters in the Christian life and Romans 14. And this week I want to give you some basic principles. I want to set the stage so that in the next 2 weeks, we can talk about the practical application of all the principles that God has here. My goal, folks, over the next 3 weeks is to really challenge your thinking as a Christian. I want to force you to re-examine biblically some of the things that you have believed for years, but maybe you believe for the wrong reason. I want to challenge you to come to grips with your attitude towards other sincere Christians who just simply don't share your strongly held opinions on one issue or another issue. And I'm not going to pick on one side versus the other. I want to challenge the libertarian just like I want to challenge the legalist. I want to challenge everybody here, no matter which side you lean to. And as honestly as I know how, I want to try to teach you what the Word of God says about Christian liberty and legalism and gray matters. You may not agree with everything I say by the time I'm done, but I hope if nothing else, I will challenge you to go back to the very foundation of what you believe about all of these different gray matters and to really rethink them and rethink how you relate to other people who may not agree with you. And so that's what we're going to be doing for the next 3 weeks, the Lord willing. This morning, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. Now, let's set the stage a little bit for this morning. What is Romans 14 all about? Verse 1 says, "Accept him whose faith is weak." By the way, I'm reading from the NIV because I think it does a better job translating this chapter. "Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters." This chapter is all about, verse 1 says, disputable matters. Or as the New King James will say, it is all about doubtful things. The issue in Romans 14 that this chapter is dealing with is those things that the Bible does not speak about in black and white. The areas of life where there is room for sincere Christians to have sincere differences of opinion, sincere disputes about what they should or shouldn't be doing as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing in terms of setting the stage is, who are the key actors? Who are the key players in this chapter? There are two. The first one is found in verse 1. "Accept him whose faith is weak." The first player is what we are going to call the weak brother. The weak brother or the weak sister. And then there is a second player in this chapter called the strong brother. Now, the chapter doesn't actually use that word, but I'm going to use it because this brother is the opposite of the weak brother. So strong seems about as good a word as any. But it does refer to this brother in verse 2. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. And so here you've got the contrast between two Christians, one who's weak and one that we will call, for the sake of making it easier, strong. Strong brother, weak brother. These are the two central characters in this chapter. And understanding precisely what God means by these designations, by these terms, is the key to understanding everything God teaches in this chapter. In other words, understanding what a weak brother is, understanding what a strong brother is, understanding whether or not you are a weak brother or a strong brother in a given issue, in a given area of the Christian life, this is crucial to your being able to grasp what God is teaching and what God wants from you in terms of the Christian life. Miss this and you miss it all. You won't get it. And so that's what I want us to try to do this morning, is to define what is a weak brother, what is a strong brother, what is the difference, so that you have a better idea where you stand. Because in this chapter, chapter 14, God has a whole set of instructions to the weak brother, and then he has a whole set of instructions to the strong brother. And for you to know which set of instructions belong to you, you've got to know which you are. One more thing before we define, and that is, what is the disputable issue that's under consideration here in Romans 14? What are they fighting about? Well, we're going to compare Scripture with Scripture this morning, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 with Romans 14, because both sections of Scripture are dealing with the very same issue and with the very same matter of gray. And in both passages, God gives the same teaching to us as Christians. So we're going to be going back and forth. Now, what is the issue that we're dealing with? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, it tells us. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, "So then, when it comes to eating food that has been sacrificed to idols," that is the issue. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, it says in verse 25 that we can eat anything that is sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. So the issue is eating food that is sold in the meat market. Back in Romans 14, you don't need to turn back, but you remember it says one man's faith is strong and he can eat anything, another guy eats only vegetables. What in the world is going on? In the ancient Roman world, folks, meat was sold in the open marketplace, much as it is today in third world countries. Some of that meat came from slaughterhouses directly to the marketplace. But much of that meat went through idols' temples first. As you well know, idol worship in these days involved animal sacrifice. And these animals would be brought in, they would be killed inside of an idol's temple, the blood would be taken out and used in idol worship. Certain of the organs that were valuable to the idol worship would be taken out and would be used, but most of the carcass, most of the steaks and the hamburger were of no use to the idol ceremony. And so what the people in the idol's temples would do, they would sell the meat, sell the carcass to merchants who would then take it out in the street and sell it to consumers for food. The problem is, when you as a Christian came down through the meat market looking to buy some meat, you did not know whether the steak you were about to buy had come from a slaughterhouse or whether that steak had come through an idol's temple and been part of an idol worship. You had no way of knowing. And so we have a dilemma. Do I purchase meat in the meat market openly and take it home and eat it and not worry about where it came from, not be concerned that it might have come through an idol's temple and been part of idolatry and apostasy? Or do I refrain from eating any meat bought in the marketplace, and that way I can be sure that I'm not supporting the idolatry industry and I'm not defiling myself by eating meat that's been in an idol's temple? What do I do? What would you do? Take a minute now and think. If I were living then, and my wife or I had to go down and buy meat in the marketplace, and I knew some of that had come from an idol's temple, what would I do? Would I go down there and take the chance and buy some and just eat it, or would I just be a vegetarian? What do you think? Now, note what you think you'd do, and based upon what you would do, you have just qualified yourself as a weak brother or strong brother, weak sister or strong sister. There's no thou shalt or thou shalt not in the Bible about buying meat in the marketplace that's been through an idol's temple. So now you decide as we go through this which you were. Let's define. What is a strong brother? A strong brother is a Christian who has gotten a hold of, who has grasped the full implications of being in Christ as it relates to his daily living. In other words, he has his focus on Christ, not on details. He understands that man looks on the outward appearance, but that God looks on the heart. And he understands that he is not on a performance trip with God. He understands that what makes him spiritual is not what he does or what he doesn't do, what he eats or what he doesn't eat. What makes him spiritual is his heart relationship to the living God. He understands that, as Jesus said, it is not what goes in a man that defiles the man and makes him dirty. It's what comes out of his heart and out of his mouth that makes a man dirty and defiles him. A strong brother is a brother who understands that spirituality is a function of his heart and the Lord and its relationship to the Lord, and is not a function of what food he eats or anything else like that. Now, here is the attitude of the strong brother, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Look at it with me. Here's the strong brother talking. So then, when it comes to eating food sacrificed to idols, the strong brother says, "We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, for there is no God but the one true God. And even if there are so-called idols, whether it's in heaven or for earth, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there's but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came into being and through whom we live." What's he saying? This strong brother says, "Hey, look, we know idols aren't real. They're just pieces of wood. They're just pieces of marble. They're just pieces of metal. We know there's only one true God and that the whole world belongs to him." In fact, the strong brother goes on to say in chapter 10, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." In other words, every T-bone steak in the world belongs to the Lord, and it doesn't matter whose hands it may have gone through before it gets to me. When it gets to me, I know this is the Lord's steak. It belongs to him. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. They don't belong to anybody else. And he says in Romans 14, verse 14, and I'd like to read that to you. Paul says, "For I, as one who is in the Lord, I'm in the Lord," Romans 14, 14, "and I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in and of itself." 1 Timothy 4, "Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving and prayer by those who know the truth, because it is purified, it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer." Titus 1, "To the pure all things are pure." The strong brother's attitude is 1 Corinthians 10, turn there, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25. Here's his attitude. "Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience." Verse 26. "For the earth is the Lord's and everything that's in it. And if you go to some unbeliever's house and he invites you to a meal and you want to eat, go and eat whatever put before you. Don't worry about where it came from." His attitude is, "Hey, look, even though this meat may have gone through an idol's temple, it doesn't make the meat unclean. Eating that meat doesn't make me unclean, so long as I know that it came from the living God. So long as when I eat it, I'm giving thanks, not to some idol, but I'm giving thanks to the living God. And if I go into the marketplace, I can just buy it and eat it and give thanks to God and have joy and enjoy it. If I go to somebody's house and they offer me a piece of meat, doesn't matter where it came from, I can thank God for it because it belongs to him anyway, and I can eat it and I can enjoy it. Eating such meat doesn't make me less spiritual, doesn't make me more spiritual, because my spirituality is not based on my diet, what I eat, my performance, any human work. My spirituality is based on my heart and its relationship to Almighty God. And the strong brother understands that he has liberty, he has freedom in Christ to do anything, listen, that is not forbidden as sin in the Word of God, so long as his heart is right before God in doing it. So long as he gives thanks to God for it, so long as he seeks to use it to glorify God. Others may misuse it, but how other people may misuse it is not the issue to him, is not his concern. As long as he uses it properly for the Lord, he's free to do it. And some of the belly buttons we face today. A strong brother can play gin rummy with his Christian friends, with his wife, with her husband. In spite of the fact that casinos in Las Vegas use cards to gamble. Because the attitude of the strong brother is, hey look, there is nothing inherently evil about little plastic coated pieces of paper with numbers on them. And the fact that the people out there in Las Vegas use them to dishonor the Lord, I can't deal with that. But so long as I don't use them to dishonor the Lord, then I'm free to play cards if I want to. The strong brother can feel very comfortable going to the multiplex theater and seeing Bambi, even if in the theater right next door to him there's an R-rated movie playing. His attitude is, hey look, I'm not going into that R-rated movie. I'm sitting here watching Bambi. I can't help it if other people are going in the R-rated movie. That's their business. I'm watching Bambi. And there's nothing in Bambi that dishonors the Lord. And if I want to come see Bambi, I can. The strong brother can dance if he wants to with his wife or his girlfriend. The strong brother can have a glass of wine at dinner or can be at a wedding where they offer a champagne toast and he can pick up the glass and drink in the toast if he wants to. A strong brother can listen to oldies and listen to country music as well as Christian music if he wants to and not feel guilty about it. A strong sister can wear a shorter skirt if she wants without feeling guilty about it. If we had a strong brother wear one, I'd be real concerned, but strong sister may feel free to do it if she wants. A strong brother can shop or even work on Sunday because a strong brother understands that every day is the Lord's day, not just Sunday, that every single moment of every day is the Lord's day, and that he should be no more worried about being in touch with the Lord on Sunday than he is on Tuesday. He ought to be just in touch. That he should be no more spiritual at 11 a.m. Sunday morning in church than he is at 5 o'clock on the Beltway Thursday afternoon. That if you're 100% sold out to the Lordship of Christ, that every single moment of every single day is the Lord's day. He's a strong brother. And he understands his union with Christ. And he understands his unconditional acceptance with Christ. And he understands the depth of his forgiveness in Christ, and he knows that as long as he gives thanks to God, and as long as he doesn't misuse God's creation as a believer, he has liberty to enjoy the world that God made. Now, what about the weak brother? Let me say before I begin that a weak brother is not a Christian who has a weakness in his basic faith in God. That's not what we're talking about. In other words, a weak brother does not mean somebody who doesn't trust Christ for salvation as much as a strong brother, who doesn't know how to pray as well or as effectively as a strong brother. The issue is not that he's weak in his trust of God or weak in his faith in God. In fact, these brothers, weak brothers, are usually some of the most defiant in maintaining that they are the strong, the true, the righteous, the pure, and the clean followers of the Lord. They're not less strong in their faith with God. But the weakness that they have is a weakness in the assurance that they have that their faith gives them liberty to do certain things. The weakness is a weakness in terms of grasping a Christianity that is not based on performance, but that is based on the unconditional love and acceptance of God. A weak brother is a brother who isn't mature enough to understand that all food is kosher, all days are holy, that true spirituality is not a matter of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. It is a matter of purity of heart in your relationship to Almighty God. A weak brother is one who has not grasped the full implications of all that God has done for him in salvation. His focus is on details. He cannot separate spirituality from outward performance. And he loves rules, and he loves regulations, and he loves do's, and he loves don'ts. He loves dogmatic rights and wrongs for every issue in life, even if they're gray matters in the Scripture. He loves to have preachers and seminar teachers and Christian leaders make issues black and white for him, right and wrong for him, because this is the way he measures his spirituality. This is the way he feels good about his level of devotion to God. The way he feels good about his devotion to God is how well he lives up to the rules that he set up to measure his spiritual walk. And so he's got all these rules, and the more he's able to keep them, the more he feels like God's happy with him and God loves him and that he's doing good. The only problem is, not only does he generally measure his own spirituality by all those rules, but he tends to measure everybody else's spirituality by his rules. You want to know what the position of the weak brother is on this meat problem that we have here? Well, it's right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. We've just gotten through here the strong brother saying that, hey, idol meat, going through an idol's temple doesn't make any difference. I know that. I can eat it. It belongs to God. But verse 7 says, however, but not everyone knows this. Not everyone has this knowledge. Some people are still so hung up on idols. They're still so hung up on things that have been associated with idols that when they eat this kind of food, they cannot shake the fact that it's been sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience is weak in this area, and they feel defiled. In other words, a weak brother feels that the meat that comes out of an idol's temple is defiled. He feels that if he were to eat it, he would be defiled. He would be less spiritual. Moreover, he would be supporting and endorsing an idolatry industry that is wrong. And his conscience would never stand still for him doing this. Man, if he were to eat that food, his conscience would go on red alert. It would start blinking, tilt, tilt, tilt. And he'd have to go home, folks. And he'd have to deal with it before the Lord. He'd have to get on his knees and he'd have to confess it as sin. He'd feel guilty. He'd feel wrong. And the Bible declares that for such a person, eating that meat would be sin. Look back in Romans 14 for a moment. Romans 14, verse 14. We already read the beginning, but I want you to see the end. The beginning, Paul says, as one who's in the Lord, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in and of itself. Now watch. But if anybody regards something as unclean, then for him, it is unclean. In other words, if a Christian can't eat something or do something or watch something without his conscience making him feel dirty about it and unclean about doing it, then the Spirit of God says here in no uncertain terms, for that Christian to do it or to eat it or to go to that place, it would be sin and he better not do it. In fact, the last verse of this chapter, Romans 14, says, for whatever does not come from faith, whatever you as a Christian cannot enter into with a totally clean conscience and do with a totally clear conscience in faith before God, whatever doesn't come from faith for you is sin. Whatever you can't feel totally clean about doing as a Christian, it's sin for you. Now, another Christian might be able to go do it. And another Christian might be able to go do it and not feel guilty about it. And you look at them and you don't understand how in the world they can't feel guilty about it. But it doesn't matter what they do. What matters is what you do. And if you can't do it and feel right about it, the Bible says for you it would be sin to do it. Don't you do it. In that area, you're a weak brother. And you can't do whatever it is without it being sin. So don't do it. Now let's make this practical to the 20th century too, okay? A weak brother cannot play cards without having that nagging feeling that he's done something to really let the Lord down, that he's really done something wrong. In fact, a weak brother doesn't even want cards in his house, would be embarrassed to have them in the drawer, doesn't even want them on his premises, doesn't want anything to do with them. Even to have them in his house makes him feel like somehow he's letting the Lord down. A weak brother can't go to the movie theater at all, even to see Bambi, because he feels like he's supporting an evil industry. And if he gets talked into going to the movie theater by some Christian brother or some Christian sister, he'll end up sitting through that entire movie. I don't care whether it's G or what it is. He'll sit through that entire movie feeling guilty, feeling wrong, feeling bad, squirming, wanting to get out of there as soon as he can, wishing he'd never walked in there in the first place. And when he gets home, having to get down on his knees and say, "Lord, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. Please forgive me. That was sin." We're going to talk about what happens when a strong brother talks a weak brother into doing something like that next week. A weak brother cannot touch alcoholic beverages, even at a wedding toast. One sip, and he feels as though he sinned against God. In fact, he doesn't even feel comfortable going to restaurants that serve alcohol, even if he doesn't buy any, because he feels like the whole environment, the whole restaurant is somehow tainted and defiled just by the fact that the alcohol is there, and he doesn't want to be there with it. A weak brother cannot dance without feeling guilty. I don't care where you are. I don't care what you are. I mean, he could go to a wedding where there's no alcohol and where they're playing Glenn Miller music, and he can't bring himself to get up and get out there on the dance floor and dance with his wife, because he just feels like, I just can't do it. A weak brother can't listen to anything other than Christian music. And even then, he's got some problems with a lot of the more contemporary Christian music, with the drums and the syncopation. Got real problems with that. A weak brother can't work on Sunday, can't shop on Sunday without somehow feeling like he let the Lord down. If he's got to go out and get a carton of milk at the 7-Eleven, he tries to figure out which 7-Eleven he can go to where he knows he won't see anybody that he knows. And he feels guilty when he's standing there in line. He's tense and he's shuffling his feet because he just wants to pay for it and get in the car and go home quick so nobody sees him, because he just feels like he's doing something wrong on Sunday. This is the weak brother. Now, I want to emphasize something. If you don't hear anything else, please hear this. The weak brother is just as precious and just as special to the Lord as the strong brother. God doesn't love the weak brother less than he loves the strong brother. God doesn't value a weak brother less than he values a strong brother. A weak brother isn't any less of a committed Christian than a strong brother. A weak brother doesn't have any less powerful of a prayer life than a strong brother. God loves them both. That's not the issue. A weak brother is on his way to heaven just as much as a strong brother, and a strong brother's on his way to heaven just as much as a weak brother. That's not the issue. It's just that the weak brother is incredibly hung up on the externals. He's obsessed with outward conformity to a set of rules and a set of restrictions that he believes with all of his heart. Folks, listen, weak brothers are sincere, godly people. With all of their heart, they believe that the rules and the restrictions that they're living by are essential to pleasing God. They believe that with all of their heart. It's just that the weak brother doesn't understand the marvelous liberty that we have in Christ. Or if he does understand it in his head, philosophically, his conscience won't let him live it. He might understand it in his head and say, "Oh, I know we've got liberty," but his conscience won't let him live it. He can't live it. When it comes to one area or another of the Christian life. Now, I want to say to you in concluding this morning that my presentation on this subject is a lot like a jury trial, meaning that you need to hear everything that's being presented before you try to draw a conclusion. You got to hear all the evidence. I'm out of time for this morning, but there is so much more that needs to be said to bring all of this into balance. And if you walk out of here and this is all you hear, you don't come back and hear the other two messages, you're going to walk out with a very imbalanced understanding of what I'm saying. You're going to walk out and say, "Well, he said this and he said that and he's this and he's..." And I'm telling you in advance, you have not gotten the whole thing. I can't give you the whole thing in 40 minutes. And I beg you, even if you don't want to come back next week, get the tape, if nothing else. Because unless you hear what else I'm going to need to say, you're not going to get the balanced picture on all of this. I urge you to be back next week. Let me tell you some of the issues that we've got yet to dig into. Number one, are Christians usually all weak or are they all strong? Or can they be somewhere in the middle, half and half? We want to talk about that. Can you be weak on some issues and strong on other issues? We want to talk about it. Number two, what's responsible for? What causes me as a Christian to be weak or strong in any given area? In other words, if I'm a strong brother on some area, why am I that way? Or if I'm a weak brother in some area, what made me that way? I want to talk to you about that, because there are things that are very clearly understood. When you understand them, you'll say, oh, well, I see why I'm that way now. I understand it. Number three, can a Christian change from being a weak brother to being a strong brother as he goes on in his Christian life? Are there any examples of somebody changing from being weak to strong on an issue? We want to talk about that. Number four, Lon, are you saying that sin is sometimes relative? Is that what you're saying? Let's talk about it. Number five, what exactly is legalism anyway, Lon? And how does it relate to all of this strong brother, weak brother stuff? I mean, I've heard people in the church talk about legalism this and legalist that. Well, what are they talking about? And how does all that relate? Number six, is alcohol consumption really a gray area in the Bible? And if it is, does that mean I ought to go drink alcohol? Well, I'll tell you in advance, I think the answer is no, you shouldn't. But I'll tell you why. If you'll come back next week, we'll talk about it. Number eight, is going to the movie theater wrong because am I really supporting a sinful industry when I go see Bambi? Am I? Should I never walk in there? What should I do? Number nine, how should strong and weak brothers relate to one another on the issues where they vehemently disagree? You see it all one way, and some other brother sees it all another way. How are the two of you guys going to get along without blowing your church, blowing your family, blowing your friendship completely out of the water? How are you going to get along when you feel so strongly about it that you feel it's up there on the level with the virgin birth, and he doesn't? How are you going to get along with a guy like that? What are the principles in the Bible? There are some. I'm going to share them with you. The next one. Are there any times, are there any situations where a strong brother or a strong sister needs to limit their liberty, needs to give up the exercise of their liberty, even though they know they've got it? The answer is absolutely. There are some times when a strong brother may say, I have the liberty to do it, but I'm not going to. And there's some reasons why he needs to do that. I'm going to talk to you about that. Why doesn't Lon just tell us what's right and wrong? Lon, why don't you just tell us? Don't put us through all this. Why are you putting us through all this? Just tell us. Is it wrong to go see Bambi? If you tell us it's wrong, we won't go do it. Just tell us. I mean, is it wrong to play cards? If it is, just tell us. I won't do it. Honest, is it wrong to go out trick-or-treating on Halloween? Just tell me. Don't go out trick-or-treating on Halloween. We'll throw you out the church. And I won't do it. Why are you putting us through all these gymnastics? Why are we jumping through all these hoops? Just tell us. And of course, the big question in so many people's minds, has Lon finally gone liberal? I mean, has he gone over the edge? I mean, has he lost the last corkscrew? I don't think I have, folks. Let me say a word to you in concluding. The Bible says that we're to grow up, that we're not to be children, Ephesians chapter 4, our whole lives, but we're to grow up. And the reason that I'm teaching you this the way I'm teaching it to you is because, first of all, this is the way the Bible teaches it. The Bible doesn't say, pastor, stand up and tell everybody what their convictions ought to be in gray areas. That's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say, be like a priest or be like a rabbi or be like a cult leader and tell everybody what they think about everything and make life simple for everybody. That's not in the Bible. What's in the Bible is what I'm going to teach you. And there comes a point in our children's lives where we no longer can say to them, well, you have to believe this about this and this about that and this about the other thing. Not if we want them to grow up. There comes a point where we've got to give them principles and they've got to make their own decisions. And sure, they'll make some mistakes. That's the risk you take when you give people the freedom to grow up. But you still give them the freedom to grow up, mistakes and all, because that's the only way that you produce adults. And the same is true in the Bible, in teaching you this way to approach these gray areas, where there'll be times that you or I will make mistakes and regret things that we've done, liberties we may have taken that we then turn around and say we wish we hadn't taken. Yes, but that's how we learn, folks. That's how we grow, folks. That's how we become adult Christians, not babies. That's the way the real world works. That's the way God wants it. He wants us to grow up. And in growing up, you got to do some thinking for yourself. In growing up, you've got to make some decisions for yourself. I don't want to make them for you. You got to make them for yourself. And then you have to learn how to live with those decisions, not only for yourself, but how to live and relate to other sincere, godly Christians who may not agree with your decisions. And these are the things I want to teach you. But I want to teach them to you with intellectual honesty. I want to be upfront, tell you what the Bible says, and do the best I know how to encourage you to take Bible principles, biblical principles, and grow up and become adults. So that's why we're doing what we're doing. Boy, I sure hope you'll come back, because I got a lot more that I want to teach you and a lot more God wants to say to you on these issues. And Lord willing, we'll continue next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us the privilege to address some of these issues this morning. Father, I know that this is a highly emotional subject. And I know that it's a subject on which people have very strong opinions. Some people would go farther than me to the left. Some people would go farther than me to the right. But one thing I know is that everybody out there disagrees with everybody else on something when it comes to the gray areas of the Christian life. And so, Lord, I ask you to be pleased to keep people's hearts open. Lord, be pleased to keep people's attitudes calm. I pray that you would enable me in the next 2 weeks to bring balance to this whole discussion that we've had this morning and be able to present to people a well-balanced, well-integrated, biblical position on how to live in all those areas of life where the Bible doesn't say thou shalt or thou shalt not. Father, we pray you'd make us a church that shows charity and kindness to other people that don't believe exactly the way we believe about some things. And Lord Jesus, I pray that as a result of this study that we're having in these next couple of weeks, that you will remove many of the arguments that go on around here. Lord, that you will soften many of the disagreements that go on around here. That you will give us a sense of understanding more than we ever have before what it means to dwell together as a body of Christ. And Lord, what it means to grant liberty to one another in our dealings. So, Lord, you teach us in these next couple weeks. Teach us well, Lord. Take us back to the very foundations of what we believe and make us reexamine them and make sure that we believe them for the right reasons. And then, Lord, help us relate to others that don't agree with love. We commit ourselves to you now, Lord. We look forward to what you're going to do in our lives and in our church as a result of this series. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.